In Romans, Paul is giving a brilliant exposition of the gospel of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of Romans 8, as we saw last week, Paul has completed the major section. He's dealt with the hope of the gospel, and before that, he dealt with the very heart of the gospel as he explained the gospel first and then dealt with the results and the effects of the gospel. This morning now, we come to Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. We come to Romans 9, where Paul begins his defense of the gospel. He's given us the heart of the gospel. He's described the hope of the gospel. And now he's going to deal with the heart of the gospel. Now, this is not the easiest chapter, as we will see. So I ask that you stay focused. Can you do that? No checking your social media. It's all about you anyhow, so don't do that. Focus on the scripture. I think focus in life is very, very important. And I'm going to do something which some of you will think is rather foolish, rather ambitious. We're going to look at the first 29 verses. Sometimes in our study of Romans, we've looked at two or three verses, but I thought we'd look at the big picture here. So we're going to cover things very, very quickly. So I want you particularly to pay attention and, if possible, even to think. Can we do that? Can we think? God gives us his word, and it has to be understood. The Holy Spirit gives us that understanding and the application to our hearts. Now, Paul, as he begins with the defense of the gospel, is dealing with a very real question. You may recall that at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, Paul has explained why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then he adds this, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But if it comes to the Jew first, as indeed it did, and as Paul says, and that's true historically, why has the Jew, generally speaking, why has the nation of Israel rejected the gospel? After all, it's concerning the Messiah. And as Israel appears to have rejected the gospel, what about God's promises in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation and his purposes for Israel? Has God gone back on his word? Have the promises of God failed to Israel? And if it is the case that the promises of God to Israel didn't in fact materialize, as he said they would in the Old Testament, does this mean that we who follow Jesus cannot rely on the promises of God? We saw last week that God tells us through his Spirit that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is that really true? Can we really depend on the Word of God? If the Word of God failed in the Old Testament to the Jew, could it not fail to us in the New Testament? Have the promises of God to Israel been canceled because of Israel's unbelief? Or have the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament now find their fulfillment in the church? That is, has the church, comprising Jew and Gentile on an equal basis, as Paul establishes in the New Testament, has the church now replaced Israel? These are some of the questions, very, very important questions, I would say, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We will see from these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the church has not superseded, that the church has not replaced Israel, and that the Old Testament nation of Israel is not to be spiritualized as the church in the New Testament. In these chapters, Paul is going to make it very clear that while Israel is in unbelief, that is true, there is still a remnant. And furthermore, in spite of the majority of Jews, in spite of the nation of Israel presently rejecting the Messiah, which continues to this day, God has a glorious future Israel, has a glorious future for Israel. Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 11 that this future for Israel is very, very real, and one day all Israel will be saved. Isn't that magnificent? And then the plan of God as prophesied in the Old Testament, there is a national and territorial future for Israel. We must understand, I hope you do understand this as you come to Calvary Church, that one of the important keys to the understanding of biblical prophecy is Israel, that the nation of Israel and the land of Israel are central to our understanding of the Bible. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we begin to deal with Paul's defense of the gospel. First of all, in the first five verses, we see that Israel's present rejection of the Messiah brings great sorrow to Paul. Israel's present rejection of the Messiah brings great sorrow to Paul. Romans 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul, here in Romans 9, has great sorrow and anguish. Having regard to the mountaintop of Romans 8, the preceding chapter, where he said there is no condemnation and there is no separation, these words now in Romans 9 are shocking, aren't they? From the profound joy of Romans 8, Paul seems to descend to the valley of deep, deep sorrow. Why is he sorrowful? Why does he have this deep, deep anguish? Paul has a tremendous love for Israel. He's a tremendous love for his own brothers, his own nationality, as it were, and he's concerned about the salvation of Israel, so he is greatly grieved. Yes, the gospel came to the Jew first, but the Jews are in unbelief. And Paul feels this pain so deeply that he makes a remarkable statement in these opening verses of Romans 9. He says, I would be willing to forfeit my own salvation if that would save Israel. He's willing, verse 3, to be accursed. Notice that in verse 3, and cut off from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers. He explains that Israel, the Israelites, are greatly privileged, and this increases his sorrow. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, to them belong the adoption, the glory. Think of the Shekinah in the tabernacle and the temple, and the covenants, the great covenants such as the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the Mosaic covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, he says. Think of all of the promises of the covenants. We prepared a little booklet on Romans 9, 10, and 11, part 3 of our study guide. And in that little booklet, you can pick it up free if you didn't get it last week. I wrote an article on the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. Think of all, Paul is saying, think of all of the promises of the covenant, such as the Abrahamic covenant of the land and the blessing coming to Israel. And think of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come, and Israel has rejected the Messiah. And also to Israel belong the patriarchs. Think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and great men like David and Samuel. Think of all of the privileges of Israel. And most of all, says Paul, that the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes from their race, verse 5, according to the flesh. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the perfect Israelite. He comes from the race. He is Jewish. He comes. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's the son of David. And Israel is now rejecting the Messiah, who is, notice We have a very good translation here, I think, in ESV. Who is God over all? Strong statement as to the deity of the Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, is truly man and truly God. And therefore, to reject the Messiah is not only to reject the gospel, it is to reject God himself. And so Paul is weeping. Have you ever wept for the salvation of people? When did we last in a prayer meeting have people who were weeping over the lost? The nation of Israel, your family, your friends. Sometimes our prayer meetings, our prayer times, perhaps in our life group, or when we get together, they deal with people's medical problems, and we certainly should be praying for that. But when did you personally last weep for the salvation of someone? We look out over our country and think of the violence of it. Think of all of the divisions. Think of the hatred, the animosity that exists. And all of the shootings and all of the violence and the fires and the downward trend morally. Does it impact us? It did Paul. Paul is weeping for the salvation of Israel. Now in verses 6 through 13, doesn't Paul argue beautifully? God's present rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promises. God's present rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promises. First of all, verse 6, God's word still stands. It's true, generally speaking, Israel is in unbelief, but God's word still stands. The covenants, the Old Testament prophecies stand true, as Paul is going to argue. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The problem is not God's. God promised Abraham that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Israel was chosen by God. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says to the nation that the Lord has chosen you, not because you're a big nation. In fact, you're a rather small nation. But I've chosen you because I've loved you. I've chosen you because I'm faithful to the promises I made to your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A special treasure to God. So has the word of God failed because Israel has rejected the gospel? No, the first word in the original text in verse 6 is not, no. God's promises never fail. God's word never fails. Scripture is never broken. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not do it? But if that is the case, if God's word doesn't fail, why is Israel not saved? God made these wonderful promises to Israel in the Old Testament, in the covenants and the prophecies, but Israel has rejected the Messiah. Notice what Paul is going to say. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's the point. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who belong to Israel in a physical sense belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. He's really saying, if you knew your Bibles, you would understand this. God's promise of salvation has never been to someone simply because they are a physical descendant from Abraham. That's what many of the Jews thought. They thought they were safe. They were fine. They had a good relationship with God. Why? Because they were under the Abrahamic covenant. They were circumcised. Look back in Romans 2, in case you've forgotten how Paul demolishes that argument at the end of Romans 2. Verse 28, he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Don't think just because your forefather was Abraham that you have a special standing with God. Absolutely not. Salvation comes to Israel. Salvation comes to Gentiles always by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hasn't that been what Paul has been arguing in the earlier chapters in Romans? He gives the example of Abraham. He gives the example of David. Great men, but they were acceptable to God, not because of their deeds, but because they were men of faith. And now Paul takes two biblical illustrations to show that what matters with God is not race, but grace. It's not a matter of race, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of the mercy of God. Verse 7, are you following this? Some of you are so far. Good. We're a little bit to go. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. What's the first illustration? Isaac and Ishmael. Both Isaac and Ishmael had Abraham as their father, but one was a child of promise and one was a child of the flesh. There is a difference, Paul is saying. Remember, if you know your biblical history, there's a difference between children of the flesh and children of the promise. Isaac is a child of the promise. Ishmael is a child of the flesh. Both have Abraham as their father, but God chose Isaac as the child of promise rather than Ishmael. You say, did that mean Ishmael wasn't blessed? Oh, no, Ishmael is also blessed. You may remember, from Ishmael is going to come a great nation. Yes, but here's the point. Isaac is the child of promise rather than Ishmael. You want another illustration, says Paul? Here it is, verse 10. And not only so, illustration number two, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, notice this, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told. The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, well, I don't know if I like this. Paul's going to deal with your objection in a minute. Let's understand it before you object to it. Jacob and Esau had this, not only had the same father, they had the same mother. They were twins. They came from the one conception. So Isaac and Ishmael were a little different. Same father, different mothers. Not so with these twins, Jacob and Esau. Same father, same mother. But God, in his sovereign purposes, chose Jacob for his purposes rather than Esau. What's the point? God's sovereign election and mercy are not based on our birth, are not based on our family or our good deeds, but on what? Verse 11. End of verse 11, but because of his, God's call, all of mercy. You ask, well, why did God choose Jacob rather than Esau? I don't know. I'll ask a tougher question. Why did God choose someone like me? Do you think a pastor deserves God's mercy? Do you think it is because I'm better than other people? Out of the thousands of little Scottish boys running around my early years, do you think it was because I was such a good little boy? Do you think it was because of my parents? No, I don't know. It's all of the mercy of God. Notice what is said. This is a little difficult for us, but notice the text, verse 11. Isaac and Jacob were chosen by God before they had done anything, either good or bad. And then we have this quotation, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Where did that come from? It comes from the book of Malachi. In fact, Malachi opens his prophecy, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years after the birth and life of Jacob and Esau. He writes, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, but doesn't God love everyone? I remember preaching a few years ago, and as I preached, I quoted the children's little chorus, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, you know it. And afterwards, man wanted to speak to me, wanted to put me right. It happens from time to time, and sometimes deservedly so. But on this case, I don't think so. He said, you can't say that. You can't say that Jesus loves all the children. Jesus only loves the elect children. Jesus only died for the elect. I thought, now what Bible are you reading from? My Bible says, for God so loved the elect. Not my Bible. God so loved the world. My Bible also says that John the Baptist looked at the Savior and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I must disagree with extreme Calvinists who wants to say that God only loves the elect and that Jesus Christ only paid the price for the elect. No, he died for the sins of all. Salvation is provided for all. It is of the very essence of God that he is loved. The Bible says that God is love. God is all loving. Well, what does it mean here then? The writer is using an idiom, the same sort of idiom that our Lord used in the Gospels. If you know your Bible and the Gospels, you remember on one occasion Jesus asked people to come after him. And he said, now, unless you be too quickly to follow me, you must understand that if you follow me, you must love me more than father, mother, wife, child. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that our top love is to be God? I do. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 14, Luke records our Lord saying this, that the one who follows me must hate father, mother, wife. Now I'm a married man and I love my mom. She's 93. I still love my wife. Does it mean, is Jesus saying that if I follow Jesus, I've got to actually hate my mother or hate my wife? No. It's an expression, an idiomatic expression, which gets our attention, doesn't it? This is radical, that when I follow Jesus, he is to be my top love more than my wife, my children, and my parents. And notice what the scripture is not saying. Don't make the Bible say more than it's saying to suit your theological system. Scripture is not saying that Jacob was chosen for heaven and Esau was chosen for hell. Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites, rather than Esau and his descendants, who were the descendants of Esau? The Edomites, a very evil people. They were loved less than Jacob and his descendants. Scripture makes it very, very clear that Esau rejected God's grace, that Esau rejected God's mercy. And the Edomites, as Malachi is saying at the beginning of his prophecy, the Edomites were a very, very evil people. No, let's not miss the important point Paul is making. The Jews should not be surprised that not all Israel have received Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The gospel is not concerned with your heritage. Salvation is all of free, unmerited grace. Now let's read on as Paul continues to defend the gospel. Verses 14 through 29, Paul is saying that God's present rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with God's justice. It's not inconsistent with the promises of God, gives illustrations of that, but also God's present rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with God's justice. Verses 14 through 18, we see that God is always just. Verse 14, what shall we say then? You don't like what I've just said. You don't like what we've just read, and so you're asking a question. Paul is a great teacher, isn't he? He anticipates the question and then gives the answer. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? Isn't that what you're saying? God's unjust? Answer, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The preceding verses raise the question about the justice of God. Was God unfair in choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael? Was God unfair in choosing Jacob rather than Esau? That is unthinkable. It's unthinkable that God is unjust, Paul is saying. Genesis 18, verse 25, the judge of the earth does what is right. God is not unjust when he has mercy upon whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. No, God is sovereign. God is free to act any way that he chooses. And his mercy is not based on human will. It's not based on human endeavor. In fact, apart from the mercy of God, I hope you understand this, apart from the mercy of God, not one of us here would be saved. If you deserved mercy, if you worked for mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. True mercy must be uncaused, outside of God's own free grace. Do you think that God owes you something? Who are you? This Jewish questioner, does he really think that God owes him something because he's a descendant of Abraham? Absolutely not. Do you understand that we all deserve the judgment of God because of our sin, whether we are Jew or Gentile? And isn't that the magnificence of the Christian gospel? In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. And isn't it wonderful that the gospel records make it clear over and over again that when God in his grace and his mercy sends his Son into this world, when the eternal God comes into time and space, he does not come to judge you and he doesn't come to condemn you, although you deserve his judgment and you deserve his condemnation, because Paul has argued that all of us have sinned. Without exception, all of us are in the condemned cell. So don't think that God owes you something. No. Out of his free, unmerited grace and indescribable mercy, this God who is rich in mercy sends his Son to rescue us and to redeem us. So if we're all judged, that would be justice. Now, Paul now takes the example of Moses, who is greatly respected by the Jews, to further his case in these verses. Think of the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And God raises up this unlikely character, Moses, who initially doesn't want to do it, to be the leader, to deliver the people out of Egypt into the promised land. But the big problem is that Pharaoh is in charge. He's very, very powerful. And so God says, now I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to say to Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go. Moses is understandably very reluctant to do that. But eventually he does, and Pharaoh basically says, get lost. Absolutely not. There's no way. He's got a very hard heart. Absolutely not. In fact, if you're asking that, you've got too much time on your hands, and we're going to make your people work even harder. Plague after plague after plague comes, the book of Exodus. What happens after each plague? Oh, Pharaoh then says, okay, if you stop the plague, your people can go. The plague stops. Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again, over and over again. Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, we're all responsible for our actions. Yes, it is true, verse 17, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to show God's power and glory. The reality is some hearts are open to the revelation of God while others reject God's revelation. And when you reject God's revelation, what happens? There is increasing hardness in your heart. So here we are sitting this morning to the preaching of the Word of God. And some of you, as you came into the sanctuary this morning, you come with humble hearts. You come praying that God would speak to you, that your faith would be strengthened, that you would be encouraged, that the Spirit of God would teach you. And you come with a humble, open heart. Others of you, I trust not many, but I dare say some, you come with a hard heart. Perhaps you're a young man and you're only here because your parents drag you here. Perhaps you're a wife and your husband has asked you to come and you don't believe and your heart is very, very hardened. What happens? Why is it in the Old Testament and repeated in the book of Hebrews over and over again, this verse? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do you get that? Pharaoh, over and over again, heard the word of God, and increasingly he hardened his heart. Yes, it's true that God in that way was hardening his heart, but Pharaoh is responsible for his own actions. It's the old illustration, isn't it? You take a pound of butter and a pound of clay and put them under the same sun. What happens? The butter melts, the clay hardens. Why is that? It's the same sun. It's the same amount of heat. But the substances are different. One melts, one hardens. Pharaoh's heart hardened, and God in that way displayed his glory and his power. You say, is that unfair? No, it's not unfair. Hasn't Paul argued earlier in the book of Romans that the knowledge of God is evident to everyone? Think of this beautiful day, almost perfect temperature, right? To my way of thinking. Better than 95 or 100 degrees. See the beautiful foliage. I was talking to the choir yesterday, and as I was talking, I thought of this. I mean, could you manufacture another color? You put light through the prism and you see the beauty of the colors of the rainbow. Yes, you can mix these colors and get all kinds of shades and colors, but I don't think there's any of us creative here to create another color, to create music. Yes, the evidence of God is all around us, but Paul has said what has happened, men suppress the truth. Their hearts are hardened. And what does God do then? He hardens their hearts. He gives them over to their sin. We see it in our society, don't we? The people who pursue immorality, the people who reject the word of God, the people say, no, no one's going to tell me what to do. Their heart becomes harder and harder and harder. But the wonderful news is this, that God can break hard hearts. Paul is a good example himself as a man who opposed the church, opposed Christ, and God broke his hard heart. Now, in verses 19 through 21, Paul is saying that God, as creator, has the right to deal with his creatures as he pleases. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? You're still questioning God. You still don't get it. Aren't you glad we have these questions so that Paul can help us to understand? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? How can God hold people responsible when God hardens their hearts? Are you still questioning God? Do you still think that some people deserve God's grace? It's not unjust for God to harden the hearts of those who harden themselves. And you, O man who are questioning God, are your standards of justice higher than God's? Do you really think you know better than God? Who are you to question the fairness of God, Almighty God, who is infinite in his wisdom? Are your standards of justice higher than God's? See, this questioner, I think, is rebelling against God. There's a difference between the questioning of faith, and we have many questions on this passage, don't we? I do. There's a difference between the questioning of faith and the questioning of unbelief and rebellion. Perhaps this questioner is a Jew who thinks he deserves God's salvation. I'm under the Abrahamic covenant. I'm circumcised. I obey the law. I'm not like these Gentiles. But do you think you can tell God how God is to act? Who are you to question God's fairness? Who am I? You think God owes you because of your heritage? When I speak to people about their faith, many start by saying, well, you know, I grew up in the church and my parents took me to church and I was baptized and I had confirmation. And you say, yeah, you feel like saying, and so what? Do you think you're background? Do I think that because I was born into a Christian home with godly parents, that I was taken to church all my life? Do you think that somehow impresses God and that God looks in me and says, okay, now I'll accept Monroe. He's a good little boy. In actual fact, I was a bad little boy. And Paul gives the illustration of the clay. I remember I must have been about 14 at school, and we had art class, special class, where we'd go to out of a normal class, getting away from physics and Latin and chemistry and Shakespeare and all of that, and we would trot off to this class, and for us it was, oh, great, you know, it's art. And there's a bowl of fruit in the front of the class or some flowers, and the art teacher expected us to paint this. I could never quite understand why, and I wasn't any good at it. Knew that if my success in life depended on painting fruit or apples and oranges or flowers, I was going to die very, very poor. And I think the art teacher must have got that impression, because I remember him one day in frustration saying, Monroe and Ruff. Ruff was another boy, Malcolm Ruff, and he was well named Malcolm Ruff. And Malcolm Ruff and John Monroe were taken away. And in frustration, the art teacher said, go over there and do something with the clay. We thought, oh, great. What do you want us to do, sir? Oh, whatever you want. Even better, right? So there is the potter's wheel. There's some water. There's clay. And we start molding this. You ever done it? It's amazing power. I mean, you get this clump of clay and you just do a little bit with your hand and it changes the shape. It's very easy to mold, isn't it? And we would make a little pot, not very symmetrical, that could be used, but it was a pot. And we would fool around and make other things. Who was in charge? The clay? Did the clay say, John, wait a minute, I want you to make a little cute little vase? No. I will make what I want with this clay. That's the point. Do you think, Paul is saying, do you think the pot can say to the potter, you can't do this with me? It's unthinkable, isn't it? No, the pot doesn't criticize the potter. If God extends his grace to some, others have no grounds in saying that God is unjust. God is sovereign and acts as he chooses to act, as he sees fit, always consistent with his character and his purposes. You see, the Jews thought that God must make them, did you notice verse 21, the expression, a vessel for honored use? I'm Jewish, I'm honored, I'm set apart, I'm okay. Not like these Gentiles. These Gentiles are made for dishonorable use, but we're honorable use. And Paul says now in verses 22 through 29, that God demonstrates his mercy on the Gentiles and on the Jews. No, God is not unjust. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You notice the expression there about God's patience has endured with much patience. Wasn't God patient with Pharaoh? How many opportunities would you have given Pharaoh before you acted in judgment? God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity with these plagues. And God is very patient. Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Think how patient God has been with you. Think how forbearing God has been with us and how forgiving he is. This forbearance, this patience gives us opportunities to repent. And yet, God's judgment came on Pharaoh, and God's judgment comes on those who continue to rebel against him. As I've said, the Gentiles were looked on by the Jews as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But Paul is arguing very, very well here that the Old Testament scriptures, if they knew them, made it very clear that God has always purposed to include Gentiles, that is, non-descendants of Abraham, in his family. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." As a Gentile, I say, praise God that your blessings come not just to Israel, but to those of us who were once outside of the commonwealth of Israel, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." How wonderful. And the scriptures also made it clear that there would be a remnant of Jews. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Oh, God is true to his promises. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Innumerable people now, like the sand, but only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had left us offspring, we had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Only a few people were saved, as we know, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many Gentiles today are presently being saved, but only a small remnant of Israelites. Point, Israel's present rejection of the Messiah does not defeat the purposes of God. And in fact, Paul is going to argue, is going to be used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And God, furthermore, hasn't finished with Israel. It's true that presently there's only a remnant who accept the Messiah, but a future day is going to come, as we'll see in chapter 11, when all Israel will be saved. God is just in all he does. F.F. Bruce writes, "For if God were compelled to be merciful by some cause outside himself, not only would his mercy be so much the less mercy, but he himself would be so much the less God." Let God be God. God's plan has always been to show mercy to many Gentiles, and that in no way annuls his promises, no way abrogates his promises to Israel. Both Jew and Gentile are totally undeserving of God's salvation. Both are totally dependent on the mercy of God. And this is what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile." And so we rely on the justice of God, even when we don't understand his actions. Paul is going to say at the end of chapter 11, his judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable. And the interplay between the sovereignty of God and our capacity to choose is difficult for us to understand, but both truths are taught in Scripture. God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% responsible for our actions and attitudes. God's election is not based on or independent of his foreknowledge, but as Peter says in the opening verses of 1 Peter 1, his election is according to his foreknowledge. That is, God exists in an eternal present. No past, present, no past, present, and future with God. He exists in an eternal now. You say, well, I've got some questions. I've got some questions. God doesn't answer all of our questions. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but I do know this, that God is perfect, that God is just in all of his ways. And I do know that God's mercy is available to you, although you don't deserve it. Two truths are very clear. God always acts according to perfect justice. When you stand before God, you will never be able to say that you have been treated unfairly. Secondly, the only way that any of us will be saved is to depend on the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's all of the mercy of God. A few minutes ago at the beginning of our service, we saluted our veterans. I want to do that. I want to thank the men and women who have served our country. Yes, it's 100 years since World War I ended. I'm going to quote a stanza written by a young Scottish soldier. In fact, a man I knew, a man who, in God's purposes, introduced my parents. So I've got a feeling for him. He fought in World War I, and he was a stretcher bearer. Now, a stretcher bearer is one of the most scary and frightening assignments any soldier can have. World War I, if you know anything about it, was all about trench warfare. And this man writes this stanza, which comes from a poem he wrote. I'm just going to write one stanza. At the Battle of the Somme in 1916, the Germans on one side, the British and the French on the other. 20,000 Brits were killed at the Battle of the Somme. Do you get that? 40,000 approximately were injured. It was awful warfare. It was cold. It was noisy. People were being killed all around. And the stretcher bearer in the no man's land, when a soldier was injured or was killed, it was his task to go out, put the man on the stretcher and bring them back to the trenches. Obviously, many of them selves were killed, but this young man survived. It's the first battle, incidentally, the Somme in 1916, where tanks were used. Here is what this young soldier wrote, who later became an evangelist and a preacher of the gospel. He calls it, out where the guns are booming. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the fear of being in these trenches? Some of you have seen movies about it. It must have been absolutely fearful. Some small villages in Scotland lost all of the young men who were killed in World War I, many of them in the Battle of the Somme. He says this, out where the guns are booming, lads, and red death haunts the line. When the battle clouds are looming, lads, a wondrous peace is mine. A quiet voice steals my courage, lads, beneath the song of doom. And I must stand true as he'd have me do, out where the big guns boom. In the mercy of God, this man survived and came back to Scotland and to become a preacher of the gospel. But also he experienced the mercy of God, not just in saving his life, but in saving his soul. Do you have that wondrous peace? Out where the big guns are booming, in a life which is difficult where you are, and to understand that in the grace of God, God can give you that peace which passes all understanding. You say, how can I get that? Jesus says that there were two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and took time to tell God all that he did and all that he didn't do. And the other man was a tax collector. He wouldn't even lift his head to God. And his prayer was a very short one. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. One man wanted to tell God all that he did, as if God owed him because he was a good man and religious. The other man, the tax collector, knew that he was totally dependent on the mercy of God. And Jesus said, that man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Justified by faith through the mercy of God. Our Savior comes to save us. Have you experienced the mercy of God? To cry out to Christ, to come and to save you as you turn from your sin. I know we're a little late, but we're going to take time to sing at least one stanza, Tim, from the hymn about faith. Will you stand as our musicians come and we will sing, because God in his mercy has provided salvation in Christ, but we by faith must receive Christ. This Christ who died for you, who rose again, receive him as your Savior. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you're a God of justice, and we certainly don't understand everything that we've read and talked about, and we have some questions, but we understand this, that you are just and that we need your mercy. Have mercy upon each one of us, Father. Some are calling out to you to come and save them. May we, by faith, trust the Savior in his name. Amen.